Somebody is. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 10:3. And we will take a look at Cornelius' vision and see what it is that he is going to get a chance to do. Last week we discovered that Cornelius was a centurion of the Roman, of the Italian band, the Italian cohort, and therefore is a very famous member of a very famous unit. By this time, the Italian cohort had made a reputation for itself throughout the building of the Roman Empire. So our friend is a very high-ranking Gentile soldier. He's not a civilian, which I found interesting all by itself, that God would choose a Roman soldier as the doorway to the Gentiles, but that's what he did. And of course it was quite fascinating that he would choose a Roman centurion as the man to open the door to the Gentiles. We discovered a little bit about him last week. We found out he was a resident of Caesarea Maritima, really the Roman part of Palestine. We discovered that he was a centurion, that was his rank, probably equivalent to a major or a lieutenant colonel today in our army. He was a hecatontarchai, tarches. His third, his unit was the Italian cohort, one of the most famous of all the Roman units. And fourth, he was a godly person, biblically speaking. It meant that he was advanced in godliness. He was an advanced participant and practitioner of godliness. Fifth, he was a God-fearer, meaning that he was a convert to Judaism, though he hadn't been actually circumcised, along with his entire household of family and servants. Sixth, we discovered that he was a man who characteristically performed many acts of mercy to the people, meaning the Jewish people. And seventh, he was a prayer warrior, and he prayed to God for everything. Tonight we're going to start Cornelius' vision, which will be parenthesis 2, the actual vision itself. We're looking overall at the vision of Cornelius. This is the third paragraph or pericope on Peter again. We're on the passing Gospel to the Gentiles. And of course, the vision that Cornelius saw was a very important part of this process, because God is going to match two visions, one to Cornelius and one to Peter. And it's necessary that he give each one a separate vision in order to get them together. And that's what we'll see tonight in the process of looking at this. So first we have our description of Cornelius. He was probably one of the most extensive descriptions we get of anyone in Scripture. And that, of course, indicates that God thinks that he is a fairly important person. And that's basically what this is all about. That's why we get so much information about him in verses 1 and 2. And then the second part, which we'll begin tonight, is the actual vision itself. And we'll see tonight that he's going to have quite an interesting vision as a result of his faithfulness in all these areas of activity. So as is our custom, let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, and then we'll start with our Bible class tonight in Acts 10, verse 3, the actual vision that Cornelius saw. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight for this break in the weather, so that some of the water that has been unleashed on our part of the state will have a chance to recede and go its way down the rivers to the seas. Pray that you will continue to protect our believers and our neighbors in this area from the bad effects of so much water, and pray that you will keep this dry air over us a little longer so we have a chance to dry out. Thank you again, Father, for your preservation of us and for the fact that we've had no real damage or injuries to speak of from this most intense rain system. We ask, too, that you'll take this time tonight that we're together to cause your Holy Spirit to illuminate us as we study the life of one of the greatest Gentiles in the history of the church, a man that you selected personally to be the opening of to the Gentiles for the gospel. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope you all had a much better day than I did today. It's been an interesting day. We lost 1.5 cars today. We'll get them back in a day or two, but too much water. We have a new lake. We call it Lake Carnegie. Just as you come around the curve to get to our house, it's there now. It's only there when it rains like it did this morning, I guess, because later today I came back and it was gone. In fact, my wife managed to hit it at its optimum depth right when she left for work this morning. It was about 2.5 feet deep, and there'd never been any water there before, so she didn't know there was any water there. And she first noticed something was wrong when she saw a log floating at her. And she was headed 35 miles an hour down the road. And I made her a little nervous. And then, of course, she looked down, and they have this neat little optical illusion trick they pulled over there. They built a fence all along the road, but they put it up 2.5-3 feet. So the bottom of the fence is 3 feet up the side of the hill. And so she's going off, thinking she's right at the ground. But all of a sudden, did you know that Oldsmobiles won't float? No. And of course, not knowing it was there, the water entered all sorts of places, and everywhere it was not supposed to be, there it was found. So the car died, the motor locked up, and I spent the first hour of my day today waiting in the water, trying to start an Oldsmobile that was locked up. That didn't work, of course. And then there's a bench he fell in the hole, trying to show me where it was so I wouldn't get my car in the hole. The hole was about 4 feet deep. If I'd lost the car in there, I probably never got it back. So it was fortunate. She only slipped and scraped her leg a little bit, so it wasn't too bad. And so anyway, she was wounded. Now I carry her back home and let her treat her wounds. And then we had to call AAA, and they wanted her to go wait out in the water again and sit in the car. And I explained to the lady that they really wasn't too smart. That, you know, she already had this right over a sewer line and all kinds of crud in the water, and I didn't know she'd had her tetanus shot, and I didn't really want her wading down the water again. And she finally consented to let the wrecker come by our house first. And we were going to sit in the driveway and pick up the wrecker. And then, of course, I explained to her that you can't get there from here, and that there was only one way to get to my house, that it was on the riverside. It was on the west side of the river. So naturally, of course, an hour later, she calls back and wants to know if there's some way to get from Yale on 121st to Harvard on 121st. And the only problem is that the Arkansas River at flood stage is between those two points. So the man said he finally got there 20 minutes later, and he must have to go clear around the countryside to get there. And then, of course, the Volkswagen, which has not been around since my niece and my daughter-in-law was here last time, it had one of these little things where it just clicks when you turn the key. You know, it doesn't start or anything, it just clicks, can't you? Those are always fun. So anyway, I finally got that fixed and ran enough to get it charged up so it would start again. And she went to school in my car much later than normal. And I made it in time for Bible class this morning, which was not easy. So it was a very exciting morning at our house. I don't know what you guys did today for laughs, but we had a great time. But if you ever want to try any of the, you could probably go water skiing or scuba diving or whatever. It's just wait for another rain like we had this morning, and this kind of come see me. It was kind of strange. I never. Let's say they built a PUD there. Not a puddle, but a PUD. Planned Urban Development. And all the water that used to go down in the creeks here and there now all comes pouring across the road. And it sits right there because there's a hole where Public Service built their new power plant there. Yes, well. Anybody else have any trouble with the water? That's good. I'm glad to hear that. Well, I got the call from the car doctor this afternoon. He said that the automobile was sick, but it was recovering. In fact, they had it in the recovery room right then running. And he said he'd never seen that much water come out of the cylinders of a motor before. He said he had about 200 calls by the time I called him at 9:30 or 10. People want to know what happens with you to your car when it gets in the water. So now I know. So next time, if anybody wants to know what happens when you get your car in the water, just ask me. I've got all the facts at my fingertips now. Okay, so let's see. If I've been smart and I really had things going, I would have had a vision about this flood before she left. I dreamed about it because it was lightning and raining when I went to sleep, so I dreamed about it. But I didn't believe in dreams, so I didn't tell her about it. I just let her go blindly into her fate. Actually, I didn't wake up. That's a problem. So she came back and pounded on the window. Well, here's the actual vision. Of course, his vision worked out real well because it had exactly the right elements in it for him to carry out divine guidance in the situation. And we first have a statement of the fact that it was a vision. So we start with a statement of fact. And in verse 3, we have... He saw a dam, which is simply the perfect tense of oida. He saw with results that stuck with him, the idea being here in the perfect, that he not only saw it, but he remembered what he saw so that he could compare it to experience later. And what he saw was a Greek word, oramati, from orama, hoama. And it means a waking vision. And this is one of those you don't have to go to sleep for. You just stand there and it sort of unscrolls like a television picture in front of your eyes, I guess. And this is in a vision. This is the locative of a sphere. This is the place in which he was given the information. He saw it here in this vision. And then the other word that's used is used to distinguish the kind of vision that Cornelius had from the kind of vision that many other people had in the past, phaneros. This means that it was a plain vision. In a vision, clearly, or literally, in the light. So what he sees is a vision that is clear to him. That is, he's able to actually remember it and understand what it's all about. No questions about what this vision has to tell him. Nothing mysterious, nothing that's hard to interpret. Just a plain old message that anybody can understand. And that's what he's going to get. So he saw the vision clearly, and the idea here is that he understood what the vision meant and what he was supposed to do. He understood it clearly. So he saw the vision clearly. Then we have the time. And the time was about the ninth hour of the day. That is about 3 in the afternoon. About siesta time. Jose, Perry, and Antane. And then Tase Himeras. About the ninth hour of the day. And we'll transliterate that, I guess, so you can see what it says. It's H-O-S-E-I. And then P-E-R-I-E-M-A-T-E-N T-E-S-H-E-M-E-R-A-S. About the ninth hour of the day. The ninth hour of the day would be as I said, about 3 in the afternoon, in broad daylight. So obviously he's not saying this in his sleep. He's not dreaming about it. It's something that came to him in broad daylight, and he looks at it, and then he knows exactly what it meant, because it's a Pharaoh's vision. It's a clear vision. It's not a vision, as 1 Corinthians puts it, now we see in a glass darkly, but then face to face. So we see some things now, not clearly. I think that's the problem a lot of times with people who try to read more into eschatology than you can profitably do, because they want every little detail explained and clear, and that isn't the way God set up apocalyptic prophecy. It's not set up to be seen that way. In fact, for the church age, it's probably less clear than for any other age. There are no distinct prophecies that tell us anything specific about the church age, while there are dozens of them for the tribulation and the millennium. So really what we have to do is we have to kind of extrapolate and look at the facts that we have about the tribulation and the millennium, and then work backwards and say, well, the rapture is 7 years before the second advent, right at the beginning of the tribulation, and then sometimes we can make some pretty fair deductions. But again, it's not specific. There's nothing that would tie the rapture to any specific date in history, or in future history for that matter. There's nothing you can look for and say, when this happens, we're 10 days away, or 2 months, or 6 years, or whatever. So the rapture is just imminent, and when it comes, we will go. So this is broad daylight now. He sees it clearly, and he knows exactly what he's supposed to do as a result of this vision. And of course, it's broad daylight, meaning there's a lot of light around. You can see what's going on. Pharaoh itself means clearly, or as exposed to the light. So it's kind of a little play on words here. It is broad daylight, and the vision is just like reading something with a good light on it. You can see what you're reading. Which reminds me, we have found the lights, and they will be in probably sometime this week. You may come Sunday and be surprised and find that there are new lights here. You better bring your sunglasses, just in case. Think you'll need some of the sunglasses still? Not quite. Well, it was a good thought. Okay, so the occurrence of the vision, we have a statement of fact that he saw a vision, clearly. We have the time of the vision, about the ninth hour of the day. And then, of course, we have to know who the messenger is, who gave him the message. And the messenger, of course, in this case, is an angel. And as often is the case, God did not choose to tell us which angel did it. If I was going to guess, I'd guess Gabriel, because Gabriel was the messenger angel. Actually, Gabriel's a neat name. We have one person in our church named Gabriel, and he's a nice little fellow. You know, of course, he's gotten bigger since I first met him. He was very small then. But his name means, literally, war hero of El. Gibor, or Gibor, as a war hero, a mighty man. So Mighty Man of El is his name. And that was the name of God's chief messenger angel, Gabriel, who brought news to Mary that she was to give birth to Christ, and brought news to Elizabeth that she was going to have John the Baptist. And has in fact occurred also at on the banks of the river Ulai, where he talked to Daniel in the Old Testament. So Gabriel's a very actually appears 3 times in the scripture, and in each case he brings an important message to some believer who needs to have facts so that he can base his future action on the basis of the facts. So it says, an angelos, this is the direct object of the verb to see. This is what he saw. He saw an angelon, an angel. And this particular angel was an elect angel. That is, he was one of the legions of angels who stayed loyal to God and is in God's service. Hence, he is called an angel of God, as to distinguish him from the fallen angels and demons. So he's one of the corps of messenger angels that God has available to him, and he picked this one and sent him in to get some information to Cornelius. In fact, the verb is given as eis erchomai, which means to come in. And it's in the participial form, which tells us again, it lends immediacy to the activity here. It's an aorist participle. Well, apparently he looked at him and he was allowed to see his arrival. Now, I've always wished I could see the arrival of an angel, but Cornelius got to. He saw an angel of God coming in. Well, I thought it was in the air, but of course I suppose he could have walked down the floor and crossed to him, but I was more impressive if you think of the angel just sort of coming straight in, you know, at an angle and stopping right there and suspended in there to give you the message. We know that's what happened with Mary, because he never did hit ground in her case. He tells us where he was when he talked to her. But not here, so we're not real sure, but that's just the picture I have. He sort of came right into here and stopped and said, Cornelius! And Cornelius then had to reply. So he saw an angel of God coming in toward him, Pros Auton. Pros Auton. Face to face with him. Now, of course, he doesn't know quite what to make of this at first any more than we would. And he saw the angel doing one more thing. After he landed, he spoke. So we have the continuative use of the conjunction chi, and also. He's doing something besides landing. And also saying to him. So he's actually going to be speaking. As he comes in for a landing, he speaks. And what he says is simply to get Cornelius' attention. It's another aorist participle, indicating again that this is something he did in this case as soon as he arrived. And also saying to him. This is from the personal pronoun auto with the date of case, date of advantage. It's very much to his advantage to know what God's will for his life is and to know what God's directions are for his future. I often wish we could get God's advice that way nowadays. And then come down to just tell us precisely what to do, and then we wouldn't have to worry about missing it, right? Then we'd know we have it right away. Just maybe you could drop a little note, let it flutter down, we could read it and see what we're supposed to do. That'd be nice. From talking to a lot of you, I get the impression that it's not really that easy to tell what God's will is. There's some things you can always tell, of course, but other things are very difficult. So we have to keep our eyes peeled and be alert so we'll understand what God wants us to do in divine guidance. Now we move on to the initial interchange, or what the first comments of each are. And of course, we have a whole thing. This isn't really all that important, I suppose, except that he addresses Cornelius in the vocative case, and which is, of course, a way of honoring him. Cornelius, with an exclamation point. That's all he does. He comes in, lands, and says, Cornelius! Now, at this point, Cornelius started to get a little nervous. Now, you have to remember, this is a man who's met just about every conceivable barbarian enemy in the world. He's faced the Celts on the battlefield with their punk rock hairdos and their purple painted bodies, nude, coming to the attack, screaming at the top of their lungs. That was probably a very unsettling experience. From the descriptions we have of a Celtic military attack, it was a blood-curdling experience. They would spend all night working themselves up to a frenzy and painting their bodies purple and getting their hair all stand up in little points. It looked like you just had an electric shock at 110 megavolts and it froze in place with hairspray. And that's what their hairdo looked like when they went out to battle. This was supposed to make everybody, of course, afraid of them, which I'm sure it did for the most part. But then, of course, they would charge like the Zulus did, you know, mass human wave tactics with screaming at the top of their lungs. They apparently learned the rebel yell before the rebels. And Caesar describes it in his Gallic Wars quite graphically. It's a very, very terrifying experience, even for seasoned Roman soldiers. They sometimes broke under the stress of this barbarian wave attack. Of course, discipline ultimately won out, and the cohorts and legions of Rome won over the purple-painted Celts. But nevertheless, they gave the Romans some of the toughest battles they ever had to face in their history. When they did book one of the Gallic Wars, Caesar's Gallic War, the first book is primarily about all the battles that Caesar had with the Celtic tribes of France. And then toward the end of Book 1 and going into Book 2, he starts to deal with the Germans and the Germanic tribes. And then he moves across the river into Germany and begins doing battle with the Germans. But up to that time, it's all Celts. And it is fascinating. You get to see what the Celts looked like after two or three centuries of fighting with the Romans, and they're now civilized and have their own schools and orders and all the rest of it. And they more or less treat with Caesar on equal grounds. And it's quite a change from the early descriptions we have of the Celts in battle. The reason we know what the Celts in battle looked like is because the Celts that were in Britain were still savage. The ones in France were civilized from their contact with the Romans themselves. They had absorbed Roman culture to a large extent. And so when the Volsci and the others, the Belgae and some of the other Celtic tribes, either were for or against Caesar, they were already civilized from sort of absorbing Roman civilization at long range. But the Celts in Britain were still raw, unvarnished Celts. And there are some very famous battles. In fact, Caesar was beaten badly many times by the Celtic generals. The problem was the Celts were like the Americans, totally undisciplined. And they couldn't sustain a long-term haul for anything. If you didn't have a battle every day, the troops just kind of melted away into the midnight darkness, and you never saw them again until it was too late. Yes, the history is a fascinating thing to study if you can learn to appreciate some of the things you learn from it. One of the things you learn is you never let your guard down if you're going to exist as a nation for any length of time. You learn that first by looking at how the Celts dealt with the Romans, and that was basically they could mass together and reach a hysterical pitch and win a battle from the Romans. But they always lost the war because the Romans simply kept right on plotting. Now, they weren't fancy and they weren't painted up and they didn't look very interesting, except in full battle regalia for dress review. Battle guard is not all that impressive. But the Celts could only sustain this ability to fight well for a few days. And then they wanted to disarm and go back home and tend the sheep or the cows or check on the kids or whatever. And so, as a result, the Romans ultimately subdued the Celts in every part of the Roman Empire to the place where there was not a free Celt in the entire length and breadth of the land. The Hasmoneans, or Jews under the Hasmoneans, did exactly the same thing. They would fight well for a while against the Greeks, Antiochus and his troops from the north, or Ptolemy and his troops from Egypt, and then after things had kind of settled down a little bit, they'd all vanish again, and the army would dissipate, and all of the supplies and the trained men would vanish. And then when the Greek army showed up again, as it inevitably did, every 2 years or a year with maddening regularity, they would all of a sudden say, "Oh, hey, there are the Greeks again. What are we going to do?" As if they never expected the Greeks to come back again after they were beaten in battle. But they always did. They never failed. For 160 years of Jewish history, they never failed to come back. In fact, for the next 100 years after that, while the Jews had their freedom, they still never failed to come back every year. Until the Romans finally came and stayed in 67 B.C. So you learn from that the way to avoid subjugation is to maintain your ability to clobber the enemy at all times. And you don't let it fade in peacetime. because peacetime is the most dangerous time. Peacetime is only one act away from wartime. Just one act. And if you're not ready in peacetime, then obviously when war starts, you won't be ready either, because you're not going to have the time to get ready. But we had time in World War I, we had time in World War II, we had eons of time, months and months and months we had. 3 years in World War I, 4 years in World War I, 3 years in World War II, and we needed every second of it to get our war machine cranked up. We weren't ready for Korea either. That took us a couple of years to get ready for after it started. Problem is, but in an age when weapons really take 25 to 30 minutes to get here from the Soviet Union, we really don't have time to spend 2 years getting ready for a 15-minute strike. We just don't. So it's a good idea. In fact, it's essential for our continued existence and freedom that this nation be ready at a moment's notice to go to a massive all-out war with the Soviet Union. Doesn't mean we're going to do it. In fact, we're much less likely to have to go to war with it if they know we're ready to go to war at any moment. Bang. Well, all of this, of course, from the Roman military, who were very brilliant men. I've often wished I had that he had included Cornelius's battle record. It'd be interesting to know where he went. I have hopes that one of these days at Caesarea, I have some friends who are still digging there. In fact, excavations go on there every summer. And under a fellow by the name of Bull. This right now, under his leadership. But every year they are doing more and more work on Caesarea Maritima, the great Roman city of the first century. And my hope is that one of these days they'll find somewhere on an inscription Cornelius of the Italian band and then something about his battle exploits. I think that'd be neat. I'd really like to know what his background was and where he fought and what he did. But we're not given that because, of course, the Lord would like us to concentrate our attention on him and what he's doing instead of on Cornelius and what he's doing. But he does give us enough to let us know that Cornelius was a very distinguished military man. He had he was honorable, he had integrity, and he was not totally involved with killing people. The common attack on soldiers is all they're going to do is kill people. Well, he knew how to do a lot of things. He knew how to help people out. He knew how to contribute in ways that really mattered for people. And he had a reputation for that all through the Jewish community at Caesarea. And that's why God listened. That's why God picked him, actually, because he had done all of this. So he said to him, Cornelius. And he, in return, Haveh, and he. So he's going to respond. Now, it takes a little while to sink in that he's talking to an angel. But when it does, he gets terrified. It's not unusual. Most people do when they confront angels. It always amazes me how calm, cool, and collected these people are on television when they talk about God speaking to them. You know the idea of God spoke to me? Flat on the floor, with my face, nose grinding into the carpet. I would not be discussing it nonchalantly on a TV program. Now, shows, I suppose, that these people don't know what to be in the Lord's presence really is. I don't know anybody who was in the Lord's presence in Scripture who didn't fall flat on their face in worship instantly. As soon as they recognized where they were, Moses on the mount with the burning bush, or Peter, or John on the Isle of Patmos, it's just sort of an automatic thing. The realization that you were actually talking to the Lord was a tremendously devastating fact to an individual. It absolutely wiped them out. Took all their starch out. And they just collapsed. So it must have been a very impressive experience. Certainly nothing like what I hear when I hear these TV evangelists today talking about God telling them this and God telling them something else. That's blasphemy. God didn't tell them anything. They thought it up. Blame God for it. And he, after he had fastened his attention, now of course he probably wasn't paying much attention. This interest really catches his attention. He really starts paying attention now. He sees this angel coming in off the
horizon of 45 degrees and Blount standing right in front of him and saying, Cornelius! And of course, this immediately gets his attention. He's already kind of nervous about this arrival. And so he looks up and he says, what is it, O Lord? See, he thinks it's God. He can't. And of course, that's something else. When you have a vision like this, it might be hard for you to decide whether it was God or an angel who'd come to see you. If you remember, the only times we see God, the Son, together with angels, as we do, for instance, in Genesis 20, we see three men walking into the tent of Abraham. One of those three men is the Lord Jesus Christ, and two of them are angels, elect angels. And you can't tell the difference between any of the three of them. They all three look like normal men. That's what Hebrews is talking about when it says, for some have entertained angels unawares. It means Abraham didn't know he had three angels with him. He didn't know he had two angels of God's Son as guests for supper. But he was hospitable to them anyway. He didn't know who they were. But it was his custom that if someone came in, travel in those days was extremely difficult and hard on people. So you needed to rest, and you needed to find people who were friendly to you when you came to the end of a journey. And that's what he was doing. He was just expressing normal hospitality. And they killed the calf and made the big feast up, and everybody had a great time. And then, of course, he discovered that, well, sometime that evening, he discovered that one of the three was Jesus Christ. Because it was during that evening, or really the next morning, that he tried to bargain with the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that it started with 50 and worked his way down to 10? Lord, if I could find 50 righteous persons in the five cities of the plain, surely you wouldn't destroy it if there were even 50 good men there, would you? And nope, I wouldn't do it for 50. Well, how about if I could find 40, Lord? Is 40 the minimum number? That's what he's implying. He didn't say that, but that's what he implies. Now, don't get angry at me, Lord. Let me ask you one more time. Now, don't get mad, Lord. How about for 30? They bargained him down to 20, and finally for 10. Now, you see, he thought he had a sure thing when he got to 10. Now, why do you think he thought he had a sure thing when he got to 10? Well, who lives in the five cities of the plain? Anybody remember from Genesis 19? Who? Lot. And his wife, Iscah, and his two unmarried daughters that we meet later, plus other daughters and sons-in-law. And apparently, Abraham knew that he had at least 10 or 15 people in his family. Apparently, he had at least five married, or at least four married kids, or three married kids. And that would have made six. He and his wife would be eight, and the two unmarried girls would be 10. So he thought he had a sure thing. He knew of 10 people in Lot's family alone, and he was sure that they were all saved because Lot was a righteous man. By the purpose he was. But what he didn't know was that Lot had a believing wife. Of course, she was a Christian. She was a believer, but she was a reversionist. And so she wasn't going to make it out. She made it part way out of the city. And then got solidified into salt. But his married children all laughed at him. And they sat there to their death. Stupid. And so Lot lost 7 out of the 10. He lost at least 7 family members in that holocaust of the five cities of the plain. He lost a wife who turned to a pillar of salt because of her failure to find happiness in the Lord. She had materialism lust par excellence. She had what we might call culture lust. She wanted to live in the big city. She couldn't stand to live anywhere except there. If you take her in the country, she'd have died on the vine. And so she just simply couldn't stand small cities. In fact, towns gave her the creeps. She had to live in the big city, which is where she was living. Unfortunately, it cost her 3 of her children and 3 of her sons-in-laws. It cost her 6 family members to live in the city. A high price to pay. Plus, it cost her own life. because he died as a result of looking back. Couldn't stand to leave the city. You know, there is a... The strange thing is, of course, that out of those 10, 7 died, 3 were left. 2 of those were sexual reversionists, the 2 daughters, and they ended up each getting their father drunk and having sex with him so they could have children, assuming that all men on the earth had been killed in the Holocaust. That's the problem with people who don't have a little doctrine. They panic. And those 2 young girls panicked. And they each had a child by their father, one named Ammon, one named Moab, both of whom would become a great thorn in the flesh of the descendants of Abraham. So really, the only person who got out on really unscathed was Lot. He became a drunkard, an alcoholic. Now, we don't know that he stayed one, but you realize that Lot is never mentioned again in the Old Testament history. After he has escaped with his 2 daughters, he's never mentioned again, drops him like a hot potato. But no idea what happened to Lot the rest of his life. God just ignores the rest of his life. So apparently he never recovered from this experience. I sometimes think it might have been kinder to let him die in the city. Except there wouldn't have been any Moabites and Ammonites that way, and God intended for there to be more Moabites and Ammonites. So it would not have worked out for Lot to die in the city. He had to die afterwards. Well, a lot of lessons there, but how did I get old? I don't remember, because the angel was unaware. That's how we got there. That's how we got back to Lot. I like to keep my connections straight. We got back to Lot because, of course, Lot was Abraham's nephew, and because his uncle, Abraham, had entertained 2 angels and the Lord Jesus Christ the night before the Holocaust. And it's obvious that certainly the family of Lot didn't recognize these 2 as angels. So apparently the disguise was pretty good. And I don't believe really that we have angels today running around as humans, although it's possible. I wouldn't say we couldn't have them. I'd just say that we don't need them anymore because generally they came. Well, that's why I think he came in the air. I don't think a man walking through the door into the room would have brought this kind of a reaction about you. I just don't think so. I think he probably arrived in the air. This is in order to get Cornelius' attention. Now we don't have to waste a lot of time telling him who you are and where you're from and everything. So he just probably appeared, either came soaring in at an angle or just appeared in the air in front of him or something of the kind. And but of course, we know that's not true. He didn't just appear, did he? Because it says that Lot saw him coming in. Saw him coming in. However he came in, he saw him coming in to be face to face with himself. So he did see the process of his arrival. I would like to see it too. Unfortunately, I don't give any choice on the matter. Okay, so after he fastened his attention alto on him, meaning, of course, that he concentrates now on this angel who has just arrived. And he says, at the same time, he is becoming afraid. So his state is changing. This probably happens in the blink of an eye because he's still changing his mood, and it takes him a little while to get the full terror. He's been just kind of blah, and now he's going to be terror-stricken instantly here. So at the same time, becoming, this is from the participle of genomai, genomenos, meaning he changed from one state to a different state. We don't know whether he was happy or sad or bored or what, but whatever it was, all of a sudden his full attention has been grabbed by the messenger angel, and he isn't going to look anywhere else or think about anything else for some time. At the same time, becoming afraid. And the word for that is M. Phobos, which is an emphatic word for fear. Phobos by itself is fear. E-M plus P-H-O-B-O-S. Now, the abstract noun form of this is phobia. Now, you know what we have this word is in English. We have the word phobia in English. It means an unreasoning terror about something, right? You have acrophobia, you have fear of heights, agoraphobia, fear of open places,
all kinds of fears that people have. In fact, I had a woman in my congregation in Houston who was terrified to go out of her house. She was sure that she was going to get hit with another car. Of course, I understand that in Houston, but not so well other places probably. And she was mortally terrified of airplanes. She wouldn't go within 5 miles of an airport. And it just got worse and worse and worse until she couldn't even go out of the house. She finally overcame it with doctrine. But when I first met her, she would not even go out the front door of her house. She was terrified to walk down the street or get in a car. Totally unreasoning. No reason whatsoever for it. But she had a phobia. And phobias are very, they're impossible to reason. You can't reason with them at first. You have to just overcome them by sheer guts, little bit by little bit. People are afraid of all kinds of things. Claustrophobia. I know people who won't ride an elevator. They'll walk 15 floors rather than ride an elevator. Because they're terrified of elevators. They get in there, the walls close in, they pass out, they can't breathe, they hyperventilate. Have I gotten you all afraid of the elevators now, Satan? I'm not real thrilled with elevators either, but I barely don't have claustrophobia bad enough to make me sick when I get in one yet. So people have phobias. They're afraid of the weirdest things. And then if you can think of something today that you could be afraid of, there are people who are. Now, all the way to, of course, people who have advanced schizophrenia, and they're scared of normal things, thinking that they're something else. They see them as something different from what they really are. And you really can't blame the guy. I mean, if they truly have schizophrenia, they don't see what is real. You know, I worked in mental hospitals for probably 6 years, and I'll guarantee you that the people who are mentally ill, genuinely ill, they don't see you. I remember we had one engineer came in on the night shift, came in on my shift, and this man was absolutely, totally catatonic. He could not talk, move, or do anything else. He'd pick his arm up and he'd just sit there like that. And you could push him back against the wall at 45 degree angle. He'd just stay there. He wouldn't move. And whatever position you put him in, that's where he stayed. And so anyway, I went home and I was gone for 2 days. I had 2 days off. And when I came back the third night, this gentleman was sitting out in the lobby reading a newspaper. In the lobby of, one room, the lobby, the day room. And so I walked up and introduced myself, and all of a sudden he said, "Hi, how you doing?" And all of a sudden I realized the same guy that was catatonic 3 days earlier. And anyway, he had bandages around his wrists. And that looked perfectly normal. So anyway, I got talking to him, and I guess we must talk 2 hours. He was an electrical engineer from Shreveport, Louisiana, and was a really nice guy. He'd gone to, LSU, Louisiana State. He had a graduate degree in engineering, and was a really nice fellow. And we had a great visit, and he remembered everything that had happened to him while he'd been catatonic. And he could remember the delusions he had while he was sick. And basically, he said what he remembered was that when he came into the ward, that everybody was walking around with big weapons, ball bats and swords and things, and that they threatened him that if he didn't get out of that building, they were going to beat his brains in or cut his head off or whatever. And so he tried his best to get out the door because they were basically going to kill him if he didn't. You can understand how that might lend a little motivation to you. And he wanted out that door, and it took 4 of us keeping him from letting out that door the first night he came in. And then when he was in his room, finally got him in his room and quieted down, the guy to lay down. And what happened was, he thought he could hear the people talking in the nurse's station, and they were going to come in and put him on the rack and torture him all night.
And he was so sure and believed that, you know, it was real to him, just as real as your everyday reality is to you. And he knew that he was not going to be able to withstand torture, and so he took a piece out of the springs and wiggled it until it broke, tried to cut his wrist and commit suicide. And he had the big slits, the 6 or 8 stitches on each side to close his wrist back up. The world of the mentally ill is just as real to them as your world is to you. And that man was just as certain that what he had heard and seen was true as he was sure it was a delusion when he was back to normal again. They gave him 3 shock treatments in 3 days in between, and he'd just completely come back. He was back to where his normal mind was some years ago. But it was a very enlightening experience to me because it made me realize how realistic hallucinations are. There is no way that you can orient to tell that they're not real. That's why drugs are so dangerous. They put you in a hallucinogenic state where you cannot tell the real from the unreal. Now, dreams are real, but even in dreams you kind of really know that they're not real somehow. But hallucinations are not. They're deadly serious. So he has a phobia. In this case, it's a normal phobia. It's fear. And he has seen enough to make anybody afraid. And so he became afraid at the same time that he fastened his attention on the angel. And so he said, "What is it, Lord?" So having become afraid, he said. And again, just simple APAN, he said. He responds, of course, to the angel. "What is it, Lord? Tiestum Kurie. What is it, O Lord? That is, what do you want of me?" They have a movie out about it. It's called Real Genius. And if you haven't seen that, it's a little filthy in places, but great storyline. And it's the acting is really believable. It's a story about a 16-year-old genius who gets carted off to a Pacific Tech, which is a place where they take geniuses and exceptionally bright people and put them to work on practical, real-life problems like building killer lasers and things like that. And there's some, of course, genius is a relative term. Next to somebody with an IQ of 200, somebody with an IQ of 140 is a dunce. So it's all relativity. If you have an IQ of 100 and you're next to somebody with an IQ of 60, he's a dunce, and you're the genius. Well, in this little group of 7 or 8 people working for this one professor there, there's this one genius who isn't as much of a genius as the others are. And he's also a very nasty type. He's not like, he's always doing nasty things to people. And so you really would like to see somebody get even with him. And so anyway, it turns out that he does some nasty things and messes up the laser experiments. And so to get even with him and to find out some things they need, they knock him out with gas, and then they put this little transmitter in his tooth. And it transmits sound up the jawbone to his ear. And then, of course, when he speaks, the vibrations also go up there, so they can transmit and receive from a distance into his mouth. And so they pretend to be Jesus. And Jesus talks to him, and he reminded him of his words, "O Lord." And he looked everywhere for where the voice was coming from. Well, he couldn't find anything, of course. And it was hilarious because it's really good. It's a very funny movie. I won't spoil it for you, tell you how it comes out or anything, but it is fascinating. It has to do with Star Wars. But the acting is really realistic. The gentleman and the gal, ladies both, there's some very good, a couple of good female actresses in it too, but they're extremely realistic. I remember when I was in college, some of the people I knew, and it's very realistic. Whoever wrote the screenplay for it has been around some very high level intelligence people and did a beautiful job of portraying it in the movie. And it is impressive. You look, when he first gets to the dormitory with all the geniuses living in it, it's quite a sight. It's really worth seeing. If you get a chance to see it, you ought to watch it. Just close your ears when the curse words come. don't know, they seem to always have to have those in every movie nowadays. I just kind of blot them out as they go by. So what is it, O Lord? And he's scared to death, of course, and he just, yes, sir, what is it? What can I do for you? And that's where it stands. And so now we're going to get a message. And the message is going to come to Cornelius from the angel. And basically the first thing that he says is, the angelic message, is that God has, that the deeds that this man has done have come before the Lord. That is, God has noticed them. Now obviously, this is one of the reasons that I know Cornelius was a believer. He was a believer, Old Testament style. Because the deeds that he did after salvation have caught God's attention. Not that God doesn't know them all anyway under omniscience, but he has taken notice of them in a concrete way. He's going to reward Cornelius for the production of divine good that he has accomplished in his life. So he has what is called a memorial of divine good that has caught God's attention. And this is why God picked him to be the first Gentile believer in the church age. It's a memorial of divine good production. And so he said to him, and that's simply dead, and so he said, when I'm going to repeat that, that's Apan again. So he said to him, and this again is to his advantage to hear the message of the angel, since it comes from God originally. It is a data of advantage. He said to him, your prayers and your acts of mercy. Now remember, there were two things that this man did that we heard about earlier. Hi, pros, yukai su. Plus yukai, and then su is a different word here. H-A-I, this is the definite article. Plus yukai are prayers. That is where we, this word originally meant to stroke the face of someone, to pat their face or to rub it, idea being to calm things down. Then the possessive pronoun su. So your prayers to God, obviously, and also, then the same thing, H-A-I, plus our old friend Eli Mosunai Su. Eli Mosunai, which is, we get our Eli Mosunary institutions from that. Never liked that term, but that's what they call them, so. They got it from this Greek word, which means mercy, acts of mercy. Eli Mosunai, Mosunai rather. E-L-E-E-M-O-S-U-N-A-I. Eli Mosunai. And your, su, your acts of mercy. And then the verb is just simply anabino, to travel in an upward direction. Anabino means to ascend, to go up. So, A-N-A plus B-A-N-I-N-O. And the aorist indicative here is a culminative aorist. The aorist is culminative. It's a culmination of a lifetime of work. This man has apparently been doing good deeds for a very long time and been doing them after his search for God led him to the God of the Jews. So he is a believer in the God of the Jews. He has accomplished a great many good deeds. Not that good deeds can save you, they don't, but good deeds are what God marked us out to perform after we're saved. He wants us to perform good deeds as a result of being saved so that we'll get credit for them. So it's a culminative aorist. It culminates. This whole lifetime of good deeds after salvation culminates in divine response. God is going to respond to the good, to the production of divine good in this believer's life. So your acts of mercy, your prayers and your acts of mercy have come up and come up and come up and come up until finally I am going to do something for you, Cornelius. They have come up, actually, into remembrance. Eis mnemosunon. Again, the idea is not that God forgot it. God can't forget. God's omniscient. So when he uses an anthropopathism like this to bring something to remembrance, it simply means that he decided to do something about it. It doesn't mean he remembered it. having come up for a memorial. Literally, your deeds become your tombstone, so to speak, your living tombstone. The deeds that you do after as a believer, after salvation, your total production of divine good plus wood, hay, and stubble, that is the memorial that you have. That's a living memorial that you have before God. So that your day in and day out activity as a believer builds itself into a big memorial or into a little pot. So small you can't see it sometimes. And anything in between, depending on how much divine good you produce. But this man has built a huge memorial. He's built a mausoleum of divine good. And so God says, it's come up to me for a memorial before God. That's what the angel tells Cornelius. He says, your good deeds in these two areas have come before God and crossed them to Theu. They've come right up into God's presence, just as Job's good deeds came before God's presence. You remember how that worked? God said to Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? And then went on to praise Job. Of course, it was dangerous because Satan immediately decided to test it. Well, that wasn't too good for Job. Before God. All of our deeds, of course, are before God. God sees everything we do, every moment of the day and night, so there's certainly no way he can fool him. But the interesting part is that this is a memorial that you build while you're still alive. And yet it's a memorial that goes on for all of eternity because it is the basis upon which you get your rewards and your promotions for eternity. Your rewards and promotions for eternity are earned in this life, prior to death or the rapture, whichever happens first. So you earn it here, and you enjoy it here. So if you don't earn it here before you get out there, you're certainly not going to be able to enjoy it there. They've come up for a memorial before God, a living memorial. Each one of us is building a living memorial composed of the production in your life, divine good or human good. And the key is, of course, how big a memorial are you floating along above your head? I always like to think of it as a sort of balloon attached to the back of my head wherever I go. And I keep wondering how microscopic it is, right? So the idea is try to develop a large memorial, a large life memorial. We don't want to remember dead things, we want to remember live things. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to study your word, to see the kind of a man that you pay attention to and notice. Certainly a man who sought others' benefit more than his own. Someone who looked for places that he could make a difference in other people's lives. We pray that we might learn as believers that this is what being a Christian is really all about. That's what it means to serve. So it means to fellowship. It means to put other people's needs as an important priority in your life. And so, Father, whether it be family or friends or neighbors, we pray that you will teach us to do that effectively so that we might have an impact on all with whom we come in contact. For the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.